This afternoon, as we continue on looking at the series of questions that have been asked of us as a pastor over the many years, perhaps one that has come up nearly more than any other, and certainly one of great concern to a great deal of people, is the question, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? And I think it's fair to say that this is a somewhat controversial question in certain Christian circles. In fact, I think it would be difficult to find a subject about which believers are more deeply divided. That question, can I lose my salvation? Well, there are whole denominations that answer yes. The Methodists, those of a Wesleyan background, many Pentecostals, the Church of Christ, certain Baptist groups, and in a different sense, the Roman Catholic Church, all to varying degrees and in varying ways, say that a person might, under some circumstances, lose their salvation and be refused entry into heaven. On the other side, we have the Presbyterians, the Reformed churches, certain congregational and indeed certain Baptist churches also, that will insist that a true believer, though they may sin and sometimes sin grievously, but in the end that they will be truly saved and enter into the glory of the Lord. And this doctrine then is known by several names. We refer to it on occasions as eternal security, that we are eternally secure in Christ. Some refer to it as once saved, always saved. Under the TULIP acronym, the P of TULIP stands for the perseverance of the saints. Some call it the preservation of the saints. Part of the problem that some people feel concerning this doctrine is the sense of the inevitability that Christians will undoubtedly go to heaven no matter what. And I say that that's a problem for them because we live in a very uncertain world. There are very few things that we can be certain of completely and 100% all of the time. And yet when we say that we can be certain of heaven, the question comes back, how can you be sure? And the worry that some have is that such a teaching will invite pride or spiritual laziness. That if you guarantee someone something 100%, no exceptions, then they have nothing to lose. And there are some who refer to this doctrine as a damnable doctrine because they believe that it suggests to believers or would encourage them that since God has saved you, you can now live whatever way you want because he has promised to keep you no matter what. And they suggest that it invites laziness or carelessness when it comes to our spiritual life. Now, that is a fair question, and we will seek to answer that. But I think perhaps the greatest objection that some have to this doctrine is those that they have known in the past, who have professed loudly their faith in Christ and their hope in God, who at a later time have seemingly turned away from the Lord, departed from the faith, and want nothing to do with Christianity at all. And they ask the question, could such a person God still love and still keep? So there are two main reasons why people object to the security of the believer and why they think that it may be possible to lose their salvation. The two main reasons are this. There are certain passages of Scripture that contain severe warnings of judgment falling upon Christians. And secondly, they can point to professing Christians who have fallen away or turned from the faith and have fallen into a life of sin and continue in it. And if we are honest, we have to admit that's a serious problem and a serious objection that we have to face up to. I'm sure each and every one of us are all too familiar of some who profess to be born again and who have drifted away not only from the church but have fallen into outright sin and have continued there. So what can we say about them? Have they lost their salvation? Or perhaps did they never have it to begin with? The idea, the doctrine of eternal security, I believe is one that's vital that we come to an understanding of, because it leads directly to the whole question of a Christian's assurance. Can we have any assurance that we will be going to heaven when we die? Have we an eternal hope in God, or is it a hope that changes from day to day based upon varying circumstances? So is it possible for us to be 100% certain, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that no matter what happens to us, either now or in the future, that we will be going to heaven when the Lord comes or calls? Can we be 100% certain? Because if it is possible for us to lose our salvation, even theoretically, then we can never have that assurance of heaven or of home. You can hope for heaven, and you can believe in heaven, and you can do your best to get there, but you can never be certain. Is that the place where the Lord has left us? In that place of doubt, not knowing whether we will be loved today and loved tomorrow or loved for eternity, or that somehow we might lose the love of God and find ourselves cast from Him. Can I lose my salvation? My answer to that question is simple. It depends. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Well, it depends who saved you. If God saved you, then no, you can't lose your salvation, because it depends upon God. If, however, you saved yourself, you can lose it very easily if it depends upon you. Your salvation is eternally secure if God did the saving. If, however, you think there was a cooperative effort between you and God, where He contributed some and you contributed the rest, then you are in trouble. Because if God did a part, even if He did 99% of the work and left that 1% to you, then we are in trouble. Because if you know anything of your life at all, there are things, many things that we have started that we have never finished. And there are things that we had once that we have lost in the past. And if it was up to us, then we could certainly lose it or give it away or neglect it. But if God started it, then I believe that God will finish it. And so I want to give to you 5 reasons this afternoon why I believe that we cannot lose our salvation. And there are many ways of dealing with this question. But I think if we consider these truths, that they will set us on good standing and a good biblical ground for this particular quest. And so, as we mentioned before, we want you to turn to certain scriptures to see what the Bible has to teach. And the first of those scriptures is from the book of Jonah. Now, we've just finished a study in the book of Jonah, and we did point out to you one of the great verses in that little book. It's Jonah chapter 2 and the verse 9. Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, and he cries out in prayer and under inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to God." Jonah realized that he couldn't save himself. He was thrown out of the boat and he fell to the bottom of the ocean, tangled around with the great weeds on the seabed floor, and there God saved him. God delivered. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, it's not just the book of Jonah that teaches that truth. If you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, we read here of another verse that says exactly the same things. It says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Salvation is of God. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10, we're told that salvation belongs to our God. Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. The Bible is very clear about this. Salvation is a divine work. It is a work of God. It is an act by which He rescues us from sin, delivers us from judgment, and saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three persons of the glorious Trinity combine to bring us salvation. The Father ordained it. The Son purchased it. The Spirit of God applies it. We are chosen by the Father, called by the Spirit, and redeemed by the Son. And it's precisely at this point that we need to be thinking clearly. You see, there are some that believe that although salvation is of the Lord, that they have a part to play as well. That the Lord contributes a part of it, but then there's a little bit dependent upon them. That they have to believe. That somehow that they're responsible even for believing in what the Lord has done. Well, my Bible tells me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that the very faith that's required to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. We contribute nothing. In fact, I think it has been well said, the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation are the sins that made it necessary. That's our only contribution. The very faith that we have to trust in God is a gift from Him. So let us begin this afternoon by saying, along with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. It is a gracious gift that we receive through faith that is not even our own. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not that God has done the hard part and leaves us to do the easy part. God has done it all. From beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, He has done it all. Salvation is of the Lord. Now let me give you a second reason why I believe that we cannot lose our salvation. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we have another promise given to us. And the promise is this, that what God starts, He also finishes. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6, if you will. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When Paul says that he is confident of this very thing, he uses the strongest possible word. He means that he is fully persuaded. He is absolutely certain. He has no doubts whatsoever about the outcome of God's work. That He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That what God has begun, He will absolutely complete. I've said it already, but as human beings, we leave many things undone in our life. Just take a look in your closet or in your garage at projects that you started but never got around to completing. Our whole lives are filled with unfinished business, books that we started to read but never got to the end, letters that we started to write but never sent, messages that we intended to distribute but other things crowded in and we forgot all about it. We start our projects with great enthusiasm, only to set them aside because we've run out of time or there's other things that are they're pressing upon us that need to be seen to first. We have other commitments that conflict with it. Perhaps financial difficulties or other problems that confront us. Maybe we'll get back and finish those projects, but many times we don't. And they remain incomplete. Not so with God. What he starts, he finishes. When he determines to save a person, he will carry it through. No exceptions. If you look back into Romans chapter 8, where we read together, in verses 29 and 30, we have what's sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. There are links to the chain. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have a number of important terms there that link together the matter of our salvation. Predestinated, chosen by God from eternity past. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. He called them in the process of time. Those whom he has called, he has also justified. He's declared us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last link of the chain, we're told that those whom God has predestinated and called and justified, them he also glorified. He has glorified. Now, the first terms refer to God's decision to save those in Christ, to foreknow and to predestinate. That's a decision made by God in eternity past. In the process of time, during the course of our lives, God called us to faith in Christ and he justified us in the Saviour. That's God's activity in time. But the last part of the chain, those whom he justified, them he also glorified, is a reference to what happens to those whom God has saved when they finally get to heaven. When we stand before the Lord in our resurrection bodies, free from sin forever, we will be in that glorified state. So how is it that Paul is speaking about something that is yet future in the past tense? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's in the past tense. How can Paul express this future truth of our future glorification in a past tense? Well, the answer is very simple. Paul puts it in the past tense because he is absolutely convinced of its fulfillment. It's as if it has already happened in the mind of God, that with God the work is already complete. We are creatures of time. We measure our days, our hours, our months, our years as the passing of time. God stands outside of time. The past, the present, the future, they're all the same to God. And from God's standpoint of being outside of time, our future glorification is already an accomplished fact. It's as good as done. What God begins, he finishes. Let me say something also about eternal life. When does eternal life begin? The promise of eternal life. Now, across in John's Gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Notice again, he that believes on the Son has already, present tense, everlasting life. Now that's not just John 3 and verse 36. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, truly, truly, the Saviour said, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What about John chapter 6, verse 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So what is the Father's will? This is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Sometimes we think about eternal life as being the life that comes after this life upon earth. We think about our physical life, and then we think about our eternal life as being something yet future when we get to heaven. And there's a mindset sometimes that our physical life and our eternal life don't overlap. Physical life ends and then eternal life in heaven begins. That's not really what the Bible teaches at all. In the Bible, eternal life is something that's given the very instant that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal life is nothing less than the life of God himself. He gives to us his life. And because God is eternal, the life that he gives us is eternal also. And it begins at the very moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again the Saviour said, he that believeth on me hath, present tense, right now, this very instant, a possession of eternal life. We pass from death to life. We cannot perish. We cannot be cast from the Father's presence. He will lose none that have been entrusted to him. The life eternal is nor ours already to enjoy. Nothing could be simpler nor plainer in the Word of God. That in the very instant we believe on the Son for salvation, we are given eternal life. Now, if the life that God gives us is eternal, how can it end? How can we lose it? If we can lose eternal life, then it wasn't ever eternal, it was only ever temporary. In that case, we should talk about temporary life instead of eternal life. But the Saviour's clear, I give unto them everlasting life, life without end, life for eternity. If we have been given eternal life, then we can never lose our souls. For to be cast into hell is to go into the second death and not life at all. So the Bible again is very clear in that matter. Let me point to something else that I believe is important for us to understand. And we're back again to Romans chapter 8, this time the verse 33. And I want to make reference of our justification that brings us pardon before God. The Apostle Paul asked a very important question there in Romans 8. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, to be justified by God means to be declared righteous by him. God has examined us and declares us to be righteous and without sin in his sight. The term comes from the courtroom. And as the trial drew to a close, the judge, having heard all of the evidence, would pronounce his verdict of either innocent or guilty. And to justify a person meant that under the eyes of the law, that they had no guilt to answer for. So that's what Paul is saying that God does for you and I. That God justifies us. He declares us to be righteous in the eyes of the law. Now, if you're familiar with your computers, you might also recognize the term justified from your word processing programs. You can justify your margins. And a justified margin is simply one that is absolutely straight from top to bottom and parallel with the edge of the page. The computer arranges the words so that all of the lines all end at the same place. And we have what we call a justified margin. Well, to be justified means to be declared straight. Something that would otherwise have been crooked is now straight and in parallel and in line with the law of God. That's really the concept that's been spoken of here. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, God, the great judge, declares us to be not guilty of sin in his eyes, but rather we are straight and justified rather than being crooked and twisted because of sin in his sight. And this is an act, again, that is entirely performed by God on the basis of our Saviour's death and is received by us through the instrument of faith. Nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do, has ever contributed to our justification. It's an act of God. It's his declaration. The crooked are made straight in his sight, the guilty are cleansed and made pure, and the sinful are declared righteous before him. And so Paul says that since we are justified by God, made straight and true and perfect by him, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is there that can accuse us before God? Who can bring a charge against us and make it stick in the courtroom of God? Now, Satan, we know, is the great accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He brings up our sins against us. He accuses our conscience. But you know, when he comes before the court of heaven, and he'll seek to point out our sins, the things that we have done, the words that we have said, the places that we have been to, the Lord God of heaven says that there's no case to answer. Their sins have been removed, cleansed by the blood of Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west. The charges are dropped. And there are none that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Why? Because it's God that justifies. On the basis of our Saviour's death, of his righteousness, we who were guilty are set free. Satan can't accuse us. Can the law of God accuse us? No, because the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And though we have broken the law in every place, our Saviour kept it perfectly. And his perfect righteousness is given to us in exchange for our sinfulness. He took our sin and our guilt and took our judgment because of it. And he gave us his perfect righteousness in its place so that we could stand before God as if we had never broken even a single law. There is none that can bring a charge against us. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. The Lord will not listen to those accusations because he has justified us. He has declared us not guilty. And there are none that can condemn us in the sight of God, for he is the supreme judge. And on the basis of that justification, Paul then, in the last part of Romans chapter 8, reminds us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Here's the climax of Paul's argument. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul summons all of creation to witness the security of those that God has saved. And the list is exhaustive. There's neither death nor life. There's neither angels nor principalities nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other part of creation. None of them can separate us. None of them separately, none of them together can divide us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the question is sometimes asked then here, is it possible for a believer to take themselves out of the love of God, to remove themselves from God's grace? Is it possible for those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to sometime later unbelieve him? Is it possible? It seems as if some have done that. To have recanted of their Christianity, turned away from the Lord and gone back to their former beliefs, back into the world and into sin, and have not only gone into sin but have publicly and visibly spoken against what they formerly believed. Surely God would not continue to save such a person as that. Well, again, the answer is one of two. Firstly, in the great majority of cases, we can say with a great measure of assurance that such people were probably never true believers to begin with. That perhaps their declarations were simply the professions of a religious person, but not the true saving faith that the Bible talks about. That the things that they professed, that they didn't actually possess. And since they were never truly saved to begin with, they couldn't actually lose what they never had to start with. There are, however, a minority of cases where they were genuine. And we may simply reply then that those whom God saves, he continues to save, even in spite of ourselves. There may very well be some people in heaven who truly believed and yet later recanted and turned away from the Lord and fell into sin. But they will be there as a demonstration of the depth of God's amazing grace. You know why I say that? Because of verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. Height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I take that reference to any other creature to be a reference to even yourself. We can't even separate ourselves because we are part of God's creation. And if we are part of God's creation, that's what it's a reference to, any other creature, no other part of God's creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we part of God's creation? Yes, we are. Then you can't unsave yourself either. And I suppose that's one of the most startling and wonderful truths relating to our eternal security, that we cannot even remove ourselves, that we are saved in the end in spite of ourselves and not because of ourselves. That's where we started, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. If our salvation depended upon us in even the smallest part, then you and I would never get to heaven, because we never truly and fully love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength. We always fall short. And so we conclude this afternoon by saying that it is utterly impossible for a truly regenerated person who has been born again of God's Spirit, who has received everlasting life from Jesus Christ, and who has been justified by God the Father, it is utterly impossible for one who has experienced God's salvation to ever lose it. That God has promised to save that person forever and to bring them on to himself in eternity to come. And God always keeps his promises. We need to be wary of what's sometimes described as a roller coaster Christianity. That we can be up and down and round in circles when it comes to our hope in God. If it were possible for us to even lose our salvation for a moment, that would fill us with frustration and fear and guilt. It would strip away any hope or assurance that we might have in Jesus Christ. We would become unstable and filled with up and down experiences and emotions, and it would actually take our focus away from the Saviour and place it upon ourselves. Am I doing enough? Am I believing enough? Am I being sincere enough? Am I praying enough? Am I reading enough? It would come back to me. It would take the good news out of the gospel, because we could never be sure where we truly stood before God. The teaching of our eternal security brings wonderful blessings with it. It causes us to focus our attention upon the Lord, where it truly belongs. That our hope is in God. We have a basis then of assurance, a real hope for eternity. It means that when we come to the end of our days and we're staring death in the face, we know that it has lost its sting and its power, because our hope is in Christ. And it provides us then with proper motivation to continue on in a life of faith. Eternal security, properly taught, leads to a life that is built upon love and gratitude and devotion to the Lord, not one that's filled with doubt and fear. A salvation that we could lose is not a salvation worth having. We can't be sure that we have it, and we can't be sure that if we did have it, we could keep it. And if we had it today, we have no certainty of having it tomorrow. That's not a salvation that gives us hope at all. But when we have hope that those whom God saves, that he keeps, we have a hope for eternity. I trust that you will rejoice with me this afternoon in the fact that those whom God saves, he keeps. The work that he begins, he finishes. That our justification in Jesus Christ has made us pure and clean in the sight of God, and that there is nothing and no one that can separate us from his great love. And that we will go on our way today rejoicing, looking on to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, and then running with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to him, because he is our Saviour. May the Lord be pleased to bless these thoughts to our hearts today and give us rejoicing and in the salvation that we cannot ever lose. May God bless us in the Saviour's name. Let's bow in prayer, please.